Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be looking again at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. And I do want to read again verses 3 through 14. Verse 3 starts out like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's open in prayer this morning. Father, your hands have made and fashioned every one of us. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. We know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you afflict us, even as we heard sung. Let your steadfast love comfort us. Let your mercy come to us that we may live, for your word is our delight. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I enjoy being a dad. I love a lot of what comes with being a father. But one of my favorite things as a father is when I get to see my children and I look at them and I can see the wheels turning inside their head and they're making connections and things are clicking and they're starting to understand stuff and figure things out. And I'm gifted with one child who I think always has the wheels turning all the time. This past summer we went to a Pirates game. And other than the game that was before us, I think I could sum up the whole experience with two words: peanuts and questions. And as we were sitting there throwing peanuts all over the place and consuming way too many to get sick with, each inning brought a series of new questions as to what was going on. Why did the player do that? Why were people cheering? What just happened? Why didn't he run? Why isn't he on the base? I thought he hit it. And so more and more and more of these questions are coming. And when I say they're coming, they are literally coming one after the other for 9 innings. And about the 5th inning, someone in front of me turned around and said, "Man, you are patient." And I'm not always that patient with the onslaught of questions. I do get annoyed and frustrated. But to be honest with you, most of the time that doesn't bother me. I enjoy it. Why? Well, because essentially, that's me. Okay? That's how I was. I've learned the social cues, so I know not when, you know, I know when to not ask those questions. But reality, I'm always asking questions in my mind. I'm always asking why. And I'm always trying to seek the answer to those questions. So that just gives you a little bit of insight into how I work. So I'm going to pull back the curtain of my mind and ask a few why questions that are always rattling around in my brain. Brace yourself. Why is it that many Christians seem to have more passion for politics than for Christ than other Christians? Why does it seem that many Christians are more concerned for little details of documents than for those who are lost and going to hell? Why are many Christians more dedicated to attending church services than they are for loving the other people in the church that they're attending? Why do so many Christians seem to be willing to add the word but to the end of this phrase? I know the Bible says this, but. Those are questions that rattle in my brain. And no one answer would perfectly make sense of all those questions. But I think there is one idea that would help fight off some of the tendencies that were portrayed in those questions. And it comes down to a quote that you might have seen me provide for you if you've ever received an email from me. At the bottom of my email, by my signature, you have a quote from John Calvin where he says, "For until men recognize that they own everything to God, they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service." You know, I think the answer to a lot of those questions that I just asked is this: we just don't appreciate God enough. We think too little of Christ. We lose the awe of the great grace of God as it is revealed in the gospel. Ultimately, I think we have amnesia of remembering how blessed we truly are as Christians. And that's the whole point of these verses, from verse 4 all the way down to verse 14, is really here in some ways to help us remember how blessed we really are as Christians. These verses before us unfold the blessings that we, if we are believers, have in Jesus Christ. They're the cause for praise. Look at verse 3. That's why he started this whole section off. Blessed, praise be to God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Who has, and there it is, blessed. This is why we praise, because he has blessed us. And these blessings in verse 4 all the way to verse 14 should inflame every believer in Jesus Christ with a passion to praise God, a passion to bring him glory, a passion to live in a way where he is glorified and magnified so that we live in light of his word. What do you have in this passage, verses 4 through 14? Is unfolding that phrase at the end of verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He unfolds this phrase, and as I introduced it last week, he does it through the lens of the Godhead. Let's look at how the Father has blessed us, and that's what you find in verses 4 through 6. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been abundantly blessed by the Father, and his blessing is revealed, look at verse 4 there, in two actions. First, he chose us, verse 4. Verse 5, he adopted us. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So then verse 6, he gives a purpose statement. He did this. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has three of these purpose statements. Look down at verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be, notice, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, he says it again, to the praise of his glory. All that God has done, all that the Son has done, all that the Spirit has done was for praise, was for his glory. God did this to drive us to worship. Verse 6 provides a nice transition into Jesus Christ, because you look there, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us. And ESV gets it very right here, and it capitalizes the word beloved. He's blessed us in the beloved. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. There's one individual that's clearly being mentioned here in verse 6, and that is the Son. He has blessed us in the beloved, the Son, Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And so now, as you transition to verse 7, in him, we're talking about the beloved. Of verse 6. We're talking about Jesus Christ. In Christ, in him. So as Paul has shown us in verses 4 through 6 how we are blessed by the Father, now in verses 7 through 12, he's going to show us how all believers in Jesus Christ have been blessed by the Son. Every believer in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, know this, you are abundantly blessed by the Son. As we look at these verses, I originally was going to offer you 5 words, but then all the soup would be evaporated by the time we got to all 5. So this morning, let me just offer you 3 words that summarize the blessing of the Son on behalf of all believers in this passage. We'll do 3 and then 2 more next week. The first one you find in verse number 7, redemption. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. This is a redemption, you notice, at the beginning of verse 7, that is in him. Redemption is huge. This is a monumental blessing, and a lot of preachers and theologians have spilled a lot of ink trying to understand all that's encompassed in that one word. In him, we have redemption. That word, redemption, is a slave market word. It's a market word to ransom, to purchase, to buy back, to set free by payment of a price. That's the idea of the word redemption. So if we're going to understand redemption, because there's so much about redemption, let me just give you 2 fundamental elements of redemption so that you can have a greater appreciation for the blessing of the Son upon you. First is this, as we talk about redemption, we're talking first and foremost about a purchase. About a purchase. Redemption is the act whereby you, if you're a believer, and I, if I am a believer, which I am, have been bought. Redemption is the action whereby we are bought. And so as you go through the New Testament and try to understand redemption, you get this picture that God comes into this slave market. It's a dirty market. It's a smelly market. You can hear the buzz of flies. And there's slaves. Slaves of sin. Their master is sin. And God comes in to this, sees us chained to our own sinful nature, dirty, corrupt, and stained, and he buys us from our master, sin. He purchases us. At any time a purchase is made, there's always a cost, isn't there? There's always a cost. Payments must be made, and you find that right in the verse. We have redemption. What is the cost? Through his blood. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ. It was his death that it took to buy us from the slave market of sin. That's why you have passages like 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Christ, for the unrighteous, that is us, that he might bring us to God. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus himself said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Redemption, same idea, a ransom for many. His life was given as a ransom. He suffered on that tree and bought all who would be saved. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul calls the church of God that which he, that is Christ, obtained, bought with his own blood. We are expensive. What a cost. It was the death of the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His blood was spilt so that we could be bought. The perfect, spotless lamb, never did anything wrong, suffered on the cross to purchase you from the slave market of sin. He did this to redeem us. In him, verse 7, we have redemption. Redemption is purchased. Secondly, redemption also includes release. When this purchase was paid, we were released. Now, let me just say really quick, because I think it's important. The Bible never emphasizes who received the payment, by the way. The idea of redemption is never there so we talk about who received the payment. It's only there to show that the payment's made. The Bible never talks about it. The closest we have in Scripture is that the wrath of God was satisfied, but that's the closest you have. Scripture never bothers emphasizing where the payment went. Don't stretch the image too far there. The image is simply this: we were redeemed, and when this happened, we were released from our master, sin. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 19 through 22. Romans chapter 6. And I don't have time to go through all of this, but just you'll catch the gist just by reading it. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your bodies as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, you were a slave of sin. Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I mean, verse 20 is significant. You were slaves of sin, but then to verse number 22, you've been set free from that slave, and now you become slaves of God. What an irony there is here. You see, true freedom is found in Christ. You young people, this world is out there to tell you that true freedom is found in flaunting what you can do. But sin only enslaves. And so, if we're all honest, we know the enslaving power of sin because, man, I just can't not get angry. Man, I just can't not do this. That's what sin does. But Christ set us free from that. And so we become a slave of God, and only slavery to God is their true freedom. Because you get to live how God intended you to live. What a joy and a freedom that is. We are blessed. We have been redeemed. We have been blessed by the Son. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. At first, blessing, redemption. Secondly, verse 7, forgiveness. Forgiveness. In Christ, we have redemption. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Secondly, now, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? The forgiveness of our trespasses. That word trespasses emphasizes the fact that we have broken God's rules, the boundaries set by God. But despite our high-handed disregard for God's law, look what it says in the verse. We have found forgiveness. Forgiveness. Just like we had two elements to redemption, let me just give you this morning, two realities of forgiveness that I think if you just just real basic stuff. But if you understand that, that little phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, becomes just a monumental phrase of God's blessing on us. First, as we think about forgiveness, let me say this. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. It has always been costly. In the Old Testament, right? It took the blood of another to be forgiven, to have sins even covered. And even right now, just think about your own life. Think about, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I will anyway. If you have ever been hurt or sinned against, think about how costly it is to forgive someone of that. To release someone of what they have done to you. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. And through his blood clearly goes with redemption. But it wouldn't be bad also if it went with the forgiveness of our trespasses, because as you look through the rest of the New Testament, you learn how costly forgiveness really is. It was the blood of Christ that brought redemption, but it's also the blood of Christ that was required for forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was true in the law. Day after day, they slaughtered animals. Year after year, countless animals were slaughtered. So much so that there'd be rivers of blood during the high feasts because there were so many animals sacrificed. But to make this permanent, to have actual forgiveness of sins, we needed a sacrifice that was much greater than all that. To have real, genuine sacrifice, real, genuine forgiveness. That was the sacrifice of the Savior. So here the Savior comes in Matthew, as you see on the screen, verse 26, chapter 26, verse 28. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out. Which is poured out, his blood. For many, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness, by the way, this is what happens in true forgiveness. In any case where there is true forgiveness, the offended one, the one who has been sinned against, if it's true forgiveness, they absorb the payment of what is owed. It'll help you with your personal relationships. You absorb it. That's what Christ did. That's what the Father did, right? He absorbed that payment in the death of his Son. You don't pay them back. That's what forgiveness is. You don't pay them back, do you? You release them. You absorb what they did against you, and you do not hold it against them. You let it go. And that is what the Father has done with us. He took the payment on himself and released us. He absorbed the penalty that we rightly deserved to pay. So when you are a believer, you have put your faith and trust in Christ, which is the only way for forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When we put our faith in Christ, the payment is applied and the debt is absorbed. We are forgiven. How blessed we truly are, huh? To have been forgiven. That's why the psalmist could say, Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. Why? Because forgiveness is so costly. Secondly, forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness is complete. When God forgives sin, it's never brought up again. Ever. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I, implied there, will not remember your sins. Now, did you catch that last phrase? I will not, he says there. Remember your sins? We need to get rid of this phrase. Just forgive and forget. That's not biblical. Okay? It's not biblical. God doesn't forget. How could God, an omniscient God, who knows everything, knows right now what you're doing, knows exactly what you're thinking, can count all the hairs on your head, knows every fiber, every molecule in this universe, how would he forget? The idea of that Hebrew phrase, will not remember, is this. Not that he doesn't forget, he does not recall to remembrance. He doesn't bring it back up. He doesn't choose to think on it. He doesn't choose to dwell on it. It is a complete forgiveness. God never throws our old sins back in our face. It's done. It's over. Completely. He's not like us. God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't pull out our laundry list of offenses every time we've disappointed him. And trust me, he's got a long laundry list on each of us. We're constantly offending his holiness, constantly transgressing his law. Just think through this morning. You probably had a few moments that would be called unsanctified. And yet, the Father's there when you come to him and he doesn't say, well, you know what, this time, Dave, you know, you kind of have a pattern here of 34 years. But maybe this time. But don't do it again because I'm going to bring everything back up. That's not God. It's a complete forgiveness. In order to have that type of forgiveness, there has to be an amazing, great amount of grace. And that's what you see in this verse. Look at that in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And notice what it says, according to the riches of his grace. The measure of our forgiveness is according to the measure of his grace. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Because his grace, even look at verse 8, is lavished on us. It is rich. Verse 7, the riches of his grace. God is not stingy with his grace. It is rich, and he, verse 8, lavishes it on us. And that's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. That's grace in Christ. Our forgiveness is in him. Our redemption, verse 7, is in him. Everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed by the Son. Third word, enlightenment. Enlightenment. This idea starts at the end of verse 8. I'll just read verse 7 and 8 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished, referring back to grace, this grace he lavished upon us. And then he has this little phrase here in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. Now what's going on here? What does this mean? What does that phrase, in all wisdom and insight, what does that refer to? Well, I'll give you two ways you can understand this. The first way is that phrase, in all wisdom and insight, is referring to God himself. And in other words, God lavished out his grace wisely. You see that? He lavished his grace in a wise way, in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God wasn't just like, hey, grace, we'll just start throwing this thing around, but was very wise about it and had insight into how he did it. He doled out his grace with wisdom. But I don't think that's how it should be understood because of what he gets into in verse 9. What does he say? Making known to us. Making us know. Making us understand the mystery of his will. So I think that phrase in verse number 8 actually refers to us. He lavished, verse number 8, his grace upon us, and the result is all wisdom and insight, so that we, verse number 9, make known have been made known to know the mystery of his will. So really what he's saying, I think, in this passage is God's grace made it possible for us to understand, verse number 9, the mystery of his will. Or to put it another way is this: God graced us through Christ with the result that we now understand the mystery of God's will. So then we got to ask the question, right? What's the mystery? There are lots of questions you should be asking with this passage. What's the mystery then? What's he talking about in verse 9? If God's wisdom was given to us so that we could then have the wisdom and insight to know the mystery of his will, what then is the mystery of his will? And then the majority of people go to chapter 3, because if you've ever read through the book of Ephesians, you come to chapter 3, you look at verse 6, and you find what? A mystery, right? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so they would say that the mystery is that mystery. And what's that mystery? The mystery that Jews and Gentiles will be one in Christ. Problem with that is he takes two chapters to explain to them that mystery, which they had all wisdom and insight to already know. I don't think that's what's going on. Verse 9, the mystery of his will is just another simple way of saying this. Don't miss the context. What's the context? What God has done in Christ. Our redemption. Our forgiveness. God's desire to save. The blessings of the Father. And so I think this idea of the mystery in verse 9 is a reference to that idea. The mystery is this: what God is doing in Christ, or to put it another simple way, the gospel. In other words, we understand the mystery of God's will, which is the gospel, because in verse 10, notice he's going to again focus in on Christ. There's a lot here. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, in things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, it's a mystery that we understand of who Christ is and what he does. That's it. He lavished grace on us, which resulted in wisdom and insight, so that we could understand, verse number 9, the mystery of his will. So let's take a step back now, okay? How have we been blessed by the Son? Really, I would summarize verse 8 and 9 this way: because in Christ we have been lavished with grace so that we understood the gospel. It's as simple as that. Without divine intervention, then, we never would have understood the gospel. Let me say that again. Without divine intervention, we would never have understood the gospel. That statement, which I would argue is very true, that takes a swipe at our intellect, doesn't it? That takes a swipe at our wisdom. I mean, my personality, as you probably figured out just from my introduction, I like to figure things out. I like to spend energy doing that. 2 weeks ago, we took some friends from California to another escape room, you know, and if you don't know what an escape room is, you pay money to lock you in a room and you try to get out. That's really all it is. And so we took them to this escape room. I love escape rooms. The whole point is figure this out. Get out of here. And I love it most of the time, except, you know, three of us were figuring everything else out. Eight of them are standing by this thing for an hour, and I'm like, just figure it out. And they needed help. Anyway, so I love these things because I can figure them out. I spend time, energy, you know, see connections, and maybe it strokes my ego. Maybe that's why. I don't know. But, man, I love these things, trying to figure stuff out. But without God's grace, I would never have completely understood the gospel and believed it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly. You are preaching folly. Are you shocked that people don't believe this? I feel like sometimes the Christian world is like, I can't believe people don't believe this. Read the Bible. It's folly. I can't believe I believed it. That's the right thing. I can't believe you did. Because, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't, period. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So if we were left to ourselves, we would never have believed the gospel, plain and simple. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, opened our hearts to the gospel, opened our minds, made known to us the mystery of his will, and we were enlightened to understand the truth of the gospel. I love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He's talking about pastors now. Pastors preach, and when they preach, they impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get it. That as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit, in case you're wondering why that's significant, because the Spirit searches God. He knows God. God's revealed his truth to us through his Spirit, this complete work of God in Christ. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ this morning, it means you understood the truth of the gospel. And not only that you understood it, right, but that you believed it, right? And Paul's saying, you did that because you were lavished with grace. Verse 8. You are enlightened to understand the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of what God is doing in this universe. Amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. In Christ, in him, we have redemption. We've been redeemed. The cost of that redemption was the blood of Christ. He came, died to buy us out of the slave market of sin. He freed us to become a slave of God. In Christ, look at verse 7, we have been forgiven. And the cost of this forgiveness was his life. This is a complete forgiveness. He never brings it up. In Christ, verse 8 and 9, we have been enlightened. We have been awakened to the truth of the gospel so that we might respond in faith and repentance. Amazing grace. How sweet does that sound, huh? A quote from our favorite infomercials, but wait, there's more. There's more. More than we can get to today. Next week, we'll continue with the rest of this passage and to see how, in other ways, we have been blessed by the Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have been enlightened to the truth of the gospel, that we have been forgiven in Christ, that we have redemption through his death. That's why we can say it as well. So, Lord, we're going to sing to you. May our song be out of hearts that know your truth, understand your truth, and respond to it together. In Jesus' name, amen.